millions of people didn't go to work, and lots of things ground to a halt so that we could celebrate his birthday.
I appreciate that.
Yeah. I have maintained for a long time, if you want to celebrate a black man's birthday, it'd be all right with me, but man, you could pick somebody better than Martin Luther King Jr.
Amen.
There's been a lot of great black people in the history of America that you could focus on. And people say, well, what bone do you have to pick with him? Well, being a preacher, my primary bone is theological.
Good.
You know, I'm not going to talk about the man's character or anything else. It's a theological bone. Martin Luther King Jr. once wrote a paper with a rather peculiar title. The title was, What Experiences of Christian Living in the Early Christian Century Led to the Christian Doctrines of the Divine Sonship of Jesus, the Virgin Birth, and the Bodily Resurrection? In other words, what he is implying is that the Christian's church belief in those things should have nothing to do with the Word of God. It has something to do with experiences of the early centuries. According to King, the deity of Christ is the product of Greek thought. King wrote, quote, anything that possessed flesh was always undermined in Greek thought. And so in order to receive inspiration from Jesus, the Greeks had to hypothesize him. King doubted the virgin birth. He wrote, to begin with, the earliest written documents of the New Testament make no mention of the virgin birth. I don't know which one he was reading, but, you know, not the same one I read. Moreover, the Gospel of Mark, the most primitive and authentic of the four, gives not the slightest suggestion of the virgin birth. The effort to justify this doctrine on the grounds that it was predicted by the prophet Isaiah is immediately eliminated, for all New Testament scholars agree that the word virgin is not found in the Hebrew original. I find that a strange statement. I want to read it to you again. For all New Testament scholars agree that the word virgin was not found in the Hebrew original. Are you catching that? Well, not only that, but you see, New Testament scholars don't study Hebrew. They study Greek. King doubted the bodily resurrection of Christ. He wrote, the root of our inquiry is found in the fact that the early Christians had lived with Jesus. They had been captivated by the magnetic power of his personality. This basic experience led to the faith that he could never die. And so in the pre-scientific thought pattern of the first century, this inner faith took outward form, whatever that means. So this material was copied from some of his old sermon notes. And if you'd like to know more about what Martin Luther King believed or what he didn't believe, then all you have to do is just search for things Martin Luther King Christ Bible Beliefs. On the internet, you'll find it, and you'll find out that at least theologically, this guy certainly was no hero. When he doubted what we consider to be the very fundamentals of the faith. Yes, sir.
Janet and I were driving through Atlanta. We listened to him preach 40 minutes on the radio, and he never mentioned Jesus Christ one time.
Well, it was a social gospel.
Yes, sir.
It was all social. It's, you know, it's...
But he couldn't preach. He could speak.
Well, he could speak. He was a great speaker.
Yes.
Great speaker. Like I said, if you want to honor a black man, there's a lot of people I can find that would be a whole lot more worthy of a national holiday than Martin Luther King Jr. How about George Washington Carver? There's an interesting personality, you know. But anyway, that's just my little jab at socialism, that's all. Okay, let's go to the book of Joel. If a school tells anything about a man, Martin Luther King Jr. was a graduate of the Rochester Colgate Divinity School in Rochester, New York. And I used to go to their library periodically down at the Rochester Colgate Divinity School. because they'd have sales, and they would sell old books. And it was a beautiful opportunity to buy books, because they would get rid of all the good books.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All the old good ones,
yeah.
They'd sell them, and I'd go buy them. Of course, what they were keeping was all the new contemporary junk, basically. But it was a source for me to buy a lot of good books. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we believe the book. And we can believe the book with good reason, with good acceptability. We don't have to doubt it. We don't have to question what is very clear in your book. Because if we did, we would really have nothing to rely on. We'd have no authority. We'd have no peace. We'd have nothing, Lord. But what we study tonight, we accept literally. And we thank you that we can. And it all makes sense if we study long enough. Help us then, I pray, to apply our minds and our hearts to this that you've set before us. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Joel, 3 chapters long, but boy, does the Lord have a lot to say in 3 chapters. Now, how many of you read Joel? Did your homework? God bless you. All right, now, if you read it diligently, probably the first thing you noticed was that either you weren't making sense out of it, or or it was a little difficult to understand. And let me give you a couple of reasons why that is. Joel is writing in a preaching style. He keeps flip-flopping back and forth. So to try to read Joel and put it all in a chronological order from beginning to end, it'll mess you up. It's not written that way. Secondly, it's a double application book. Joel is writing about some things that are happening at the time that he is writing. So from our point, it's historical. From his viewpoint, it was present. But he's writing about some things that were taking place then, but those things not only had an application presently in Joel's day, but they also, most of them had, a prophetic application somewhere down the road. So it's you've got to, as you read the book, you've got to read it with that in mind. He's not just talking about the here and now. He's talking about something down the trail yet, you see. And the Lord will do that. That's what one of the things that makes the Bible such a fascinating book. You can find more than one application to a passage of Scripture. Now, Hosea, that we studied last week, his message grew out of a personal heartbreak in his own family. Joel is a whole different story. His message grew out of a national calamity. And the national calamity that he's dealing with is a plague of locusts. And so we're introduced to the book of Joel in chapter 1, and he addresses this tremendous plague that is overtaking the land. In verse 4, he says, "That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." Well, I don't know that all these things are locusts, but they tell me there's over 70 different kinds of locusts. I didn't know that until I did a little research on it. 70 different kinds of locusts. And the land is being overrun with these locusts to the point that, they've just nubbed down anything that was green or acted like it wanted to be green. And there's nothing left but just a barren, desolate wasteland. So along with the locusts, of course, the plague comes a terrible drought. And he addresses the drought down in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1. And so in verse 20 says, "The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of the waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness." So there's nothing left. There's nothing to eat. Now the combination of the two, of course, brought the land into a place of terrible famine. And so Joel then is delivering a message to the people of Judah. He's prophesying to the southern tribes. Remember last week we wrote up here on the whiteboard for you all the different prophets and who they prophesied to and so on and so forth? Well, he prophesied to the southern tribes. And so he's delivering a message he saw these calamities disciplining God's people. And so he looked beyond the locusts. He's looking at the locusts, but he's looking beyond the locusts, and he's seen another army. And as a matter of fact, he's seen a couple armies. He's seen a Gentile army descend upon the land, but he's also seen another army that we're going to entertain here in just a little while, and it's that other army, a supernatural army that really is quite fascinating in the mix of the whole thing. So, the day of the Lord, that phrase, the day of the Lord, he uses this phrase 5 times in the book. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 15, 2, verse 1, 11, 31, and chapter 3, and verse 14. Other prophets also use the same phrase. Isaiah uses it several times. Jeremiah uses it a few times. The entire book of Zephaniah continues to utilize the phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. This refers, the day of the Lord, in these prophets, to a future time when God will pour out his wrath on Gentile nations because of their sins against Israel and against the Jew. That's the day of the Lord. Now look with me over in Joel chapter 3. Now, interestingly, when you get to the New Testament, you encounter periodically this phrase, the day of Christ. It's not the same thing. The day of Christ is the rapture. The day of the Lord is the second advent and events immediately preceding that. Don't you see? Yes.
Which is the day of the Lord, a 24-hour day?
Well, no, the day of the Lord is probably, and of course this bears out in the book of Daniel, a day can be a 24-hour day, and can also be 7 years. And that's what the day of the Lord is in these prophetic contexts. It's the tribulation right leading right up to the second advent. So, that's what he's talking about. Now, over in chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land, and they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink, and so on and so forth. He goes down through several things here that the Gentile nations have done against Israel, and God says, all right, now here's payday, the valley of Jehoshaphat. All right, that's also known in your Bible as the Plain of Megiddo. So what he's talking about here is the Battle of Armageddon. All right, now, all of this, the day of the Lord, that is, will occur after the church has been taken to heaven. After you and I exit, all right, then the day of the Lord begins. Right now we're in a church age. The day of the Lord is not here yet, but it's coming. And so this period of time is known as what? It's known as the tribulation. All right, now, let's begin to analyze the book a little bit. And if you're taking notes, outline it this way. Roman numeral 1. The day of the Lord typed. The day of the Lord typed. That's point 1. And that would be from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2 and verse 27. 1:1 to 2:27. The day of the Lord types. All right, the Lord types things, does he not? Who can give me an example of a type? Joseph is a type of?
Christ.
Okay, that's a type. We've studied in...
Egypt's the type of the world.
We've studied the, I don't know, dozens of ways in which Joseph typed Christ in Sunday school over the last few months, you see. All right, so the Lord types things all the time. All the time he does it. And so... the day of the Lord is typed here in the first part of the book. And so the first thing that happens is we have a proclamation. All right, so put A, point A, under Roman numeral 1, point A, and write proclamation. And that's chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 20. The first 20 verses of chapter 1 is a proclamation. Now in this proclamation, in these first 20 verses, he addresses several groups of people. And You can list them under the proclamation any way you want to. You can numerically or alphabetically or however you want to do it. I don't care, but you can list them down here. The first group that he addresses is the old men. The old men. All right, chapter 1. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of this land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? What's he talking about? He's talking about this tremendous plague of locusts, this incredible drought, and the famine that results. He said, have you ever seen anything like this? Well, the answer is no, we haven't seen anything like this, you see. So he talks to the old men, asking them if they can ever remember a tragedy of this proportion in all the years that they've lived, or that their grandfather lived, or anyone else, you know. Can you remember anything like that? No. All right? Now, the second group he talks to, verse 5. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are as the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. So the next group he talks to are the drunkards. And he says, you weep and you howl because the vineyards have been ruined and their supply of drink is gone. You know, they're weeping and they're howling. No, we have no more booze. All right, now, can you imagine? I mean, really, seriously, can you imagine what happened in America if God just decided to eliminate all the booze in one fell swoop? There'd be a lot of howling and weeping, wouldn't there? Whoa! Huh? No, you can have a ball game. Can yeah, you can even watch the Super Bowl. Yeah. Popcorn? Well, popcorn saves my bacon. Well, there you go. I mean, that's true. That's very true.
Your popcorn is gone.
So. Oh, God, please don't take the popcorn. So he talks to the drunkards. It's interesting, the approach that the Lord takes. What he's talking about first is not the necessities, but the pleasures, the luxuries, if you please, you see. Obviously, booze isn't a necessity. I mean, it is to some people, but you know what I mean. And then thirdly, he turns to the worshipers. Verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The Lord of the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. So... Oh, no. Oh, no. So he talks about the meat offering, the drink offering. It's all cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers mourn, blah, blah, blah. See? There's nothing left to sacrifice. So he addresses the old men, the drunkards, the worshipers. And finally, in verse 11 and 12, he talks to the farmers. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. All right, now, he's talking to the farmers. He said, howl, go ahead. You got nothing there, no crops. Now keep in mind, again, this is a historical situation that was actually taking place during the day of Joel. But it also types another tribulation. One in which, once again, everything will be burned up, dried up, blown away, you know, there'll be nothing left kind of thing, which is yet future, maybe not too far down the road. But, you know, down the trail. And then finally, he turns to the priest, verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. So he tells them to fast and pray. And here we reach the real heart of the matter, for it was the sin that God was punishing his people. Pure and simple. Now that's a concept that not only is politically incorrect in this day and age, but it's just almost incomprehensible to the average American mentality, because the average American says, man, we ought to be able to live any way we want to live, do anything we want to do, endorse anything we want to endorse, and see absolutely no repercussions from God whatsoever. And if God reacts in a negative way, then he's just not a God of love, and I don't know how you can believe in a God like that at all. Blah, 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 you know, all the baloney. But, of course, in Bible days, we're seeing action and reaction. Take your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy 11. Keep your finger in Joel, but let's quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And so this is just a fulfillment and a reality of what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 11 when he said, If you obey God, here's what happens. But if you disobey God, here's what happens. Verse 10, for the land, whither thou goest in to possess it, is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water and of the rain of heaven, the land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you to do this day, to love the Lord your God, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside, and serve other gods and worship them, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you. And he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. So the Lord warned him and warned him and warned him. This is one of the several warnings. He said this is what's going to happen. The reality of that in Deuteronomy 11 is taking place right here in the book of Joel. And as he addresses, again, these southern tribes. All right, so proclamation, the first 20 verses, that's point A. Point B, under the day of the Lord typed, would be tribulation. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Tribulation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Now, this is where it tends to get a little confusing. Because in chapter 2, the primary emphasis seems to be prophetic. He's launching ahead.
Yeah.
Now, if you read the commentaries, and I read several of them, what most of them do is just assign all of chapter 2 to the historical incident. And maybe even some of your note Bibles do the same thing. But if you read it carefully, and they'll say, well, this is just an army of locusts. But if you read it carefully, folks, there's no army of locusts described as this is described.
Yeah.
You know, now, it probably had a historical application as far as, yeah, there's some locusts and, yeah, they're eating up the land. But he's already addressed that in chapter 1, you see. All right, now let's watch carefully what takes place in chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. God doesn't call Zion holy right now. He doesn't call Jerusalem holy right now. Anybody remember what he calls it over in Revelation 17 and 18?
Jerusalem?
What does he call Jerusalem over
there? It's a bad deal.
It is a bad deal.
Yeah.
Anybody remember what it is? That's one of the names he applies to it. Babylon. That's right. He doesn't have anything positive to say about Jerusalem in this age.
Yeah.
So why would he call it a holy mountain unless it has a future application? You can find it. I'm shooting from the hip. I don't have the verses. It's Revelation 17 or 18, right in there. He calls it whatever he calls it there. So anyway, what's the verse?
18:2.
Okay, but that's not it, because that is an application to Babylon.
He says Jerusalem, doesn't he?
Yeah, he says Jerusalem. And then he goes on and tells you he's got some not so good things to say about it. But I don't want to take the time to chase it down right now, because I got a lot of material to cover here. All right, so he says, "Holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." Watch it now. "For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is at nigh at hand." Now that right there is an indication, the day of the Lord cometh. Joel, in its historical setting, was not the day of the Lord. You with me? This was not the day of the Lord. This was just Israel being eat up by bugs. Is what it was. All right, now, verse 2. "A day of darkness and a gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." And so some of the commentaries say, well, it's just dark and gloomy because the bugs are so thick that they're covering the sun. Well, I guess there have been swarms of locusts so thick, historically, that they have, in fact, covered the sun. But that doesn't last too long, you know. Let's see what else. "A fire devoureth before them." Now, I don't know, you know, unless it's just a man-made fire or whatever, a fire doesn't have any direct relationship to locusts. "A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them." All right, now the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses and his horsemen. So shall they run. I read one commentator, and he said, well, locusts do look a little bit like a horse. I thought, man, this guy is drinking too much tequila. I mean, you know, I know what a locust looks like, and I know what a horse looks like, and I fail to see many similarities. You know, yes.
Could it be related to verse 1:18?
Well, it could be, except we'll read on. We'll find some reasons why it couldn't be. Well, in Revelation 9, flip over there for a minute. Let's see what it says. There is a comparison, but let's see what it is. All right, in verse 3, you've got locusts coming upon the earth. And in verse 7, "And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns of gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions." I've used that verse there to show young men why they really don't want to have long hair. That's true. That's true. So what you have here in Revelation 9 is a supernatural army. Is that not so?
Yes, sir.
If you'll study the chapter, this is an army that's coming out of the bottomless pit, verse 2. No, these aren't regular locusts. This is a supernatural army. All right, now what we're about to discover in Joel 2 is this is also a supernatural army. Except you got the good guys and the bad guys. You got the black hats and the white hats. All right, so there, and doesn't the Lord do that frequently? Doesn't the good and bad often use the same analogies? Who can give me one example? Tim? There's a perfect one, a lion. The devil's compared to a lion, so is the Lord.
Got a bride, two different brides.
Two different brides.
Right.
To Christ. To Christ, absolutely.
Two cities,
all right? So the thing goes on and on. You got to watch it now, okay? But let's read on. "And the appearance of them is the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run." So it's, now notice, in chapter 2 of Joel, Locusts aren't mentioned. An army is, not locusts. All right? So we're reading about this army. All right, let's read more. Like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. All right, locusts make a lot of noise. So if you read down through here so far, through verse 5, you could probably say, well, you know, in symbolic kind of poetic language, this still could be an army of locusts. Maybe. But we're not done with the description, see? Verse 6, before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. Well, I guess enough locusts could create that scenario, so we still aren't out of the woods yet. Verse 7, they shall run like mighty men. Well, I don't know. I don't think a locust runs. Yeah, they hop and jump and fly and, okay. They shall climb the wall, they may do that, like men of war, and they shall march every one of his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Okay, well, locusts do that. All right, now, here's what I'm showing you. See, there's a double application here. Historically, you could say that a lot of this description is still applied to this army of locusts, because some of these descriptions fit. But is it locus only, or is there something else going on here? That's what you have to keep asking yourself. All right, verse 8. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. All of a sudden, what do we got going here? We got a supernatural situation again, don't we? I mean, you fall on a sword and you're not wounded. That's supernatural, isn't it? Okay, so you got something real peculiar going on. Now, verse 9, they shall run to and fro in the city, they shall climb upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, and they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. Okay, here we go. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. All right, now, you could say that a swarm of locusts could darken the sun and the moon for a while. But how would a swarm of locusts constitute the stars withdrawing their shining? How could you say that? I mean, that doesn't fit. All right, now, here it is, verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. His army. For his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? All right, now what the prophet's doing is this, and that's how it gets complex, but interesting. There is some application to the events of the day. And he's describing this swarm, whatever you call them. You don't call them a herd, they're not a flock. What are they? Swarm, thank you. Okay, swarm. Swarm. You call it a bunch of geese. Is that a brace? Gaggle. Gaggle. What's a brace? Pheasants? Is a brace a pheasant? I know this has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight, but I saw a whole bunch of geese flying over my house today, and I kept thinking, what do you call a bunch of geese? And it escaped me, you know. Well, I said flock, and then I said, is that right? Gaggle is... Gaggle of geese, is that true? How many does it have to be a gaggle? How do you know that? You're guessing. All right. I'm trying to advance my education here. I don't know. Okay. So, there's an application here to an existing situation. But clearly what the Lord is telling us is he's got another army in mind of supernatural proportions that one day are going to come to this area, and he calls them ultimately the Lord's army. I wonder who that'd be. I'm not sure we're battling a whole lot of anybody on the march. you know. We're going to the Valley of Megiddo. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is where we're going to. But the scripture's pretty clear that the root, you know, start at the Red Sea and work the root on up. The root is duplicated. There may be some skirmishes along the way, and this may be addressing those skirmishes. Even as Israel had skirmishes, did it not? Going up through there. So this could very well be a description of that. There's distinctly and definitely a double application here, because you couldn't take every word in those first 11 verses and apply it literally to a swarm of locusts. And yet, we believe that we can take every word of the Bible and apply it literally to someone, somewhere, sometime.
Yes, sir.
Amen?
Yes.
Yes. That's exactly who it is. That's exactly who it is. It is the army of Revelation 19, the army with banners of Song of Solomon. There's no question about it who the army is. All right? So, are you getting what I'm saying here? You got a, when I say double application?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, you got a historical presentation, which is a type of something else yet to come. A type of something to come. So, let me see. A was proclamation. B is tribulation. C is humiliation. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And in this humiliation, Joel blows the trumpet the second time. And this time he calls for the assembly to come out and pray and fast and so on. Now, in the midst of that, verse 20, he says this, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Now, if it wasn't for the fact that earlier in the chapter this army has some peculiar supernatural characteristics that can't be killed, we'd be led to believe that it would be the same as the northern army. That's, we would be led to believe that. I mean, that would just be logical, wouldn't it? You'd say, well, okay, this is the army he's talking about. Except, clearly, the northern army is another army. Let's go to Ezekiel 39. In Daniel 11, you have three kings. King of the north, king of the south, and king of the east. And, of course, in Daniel 9, you have the other part of the equation, which is the Antichrist and the Western nations. Now, I want you to stop and think about it. Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel and all the rest of them wrote all those thousands of years ago. And what they pointed at was this. In the broadest general terms, what they were saying was, in the last days, you're going to have four major quadrants of power on the planet. That's what they said. The king of the east, and that would be?
China and
associates, right? All right. The king of the south would be? Africa. Africa, the whole continent of Africa, folks. You know, Africa is a boiling pot of discontent. I mean, you know anything about Africa? I mean, it's a mess. It's just one huge boiling pot, and all they need is one leader to rise up in the midst of them and say, come on, let's go get what's ours.
Yeah.
Let's go get what we deserve.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
And boy, here they go, you know. There you go. I don't know how many millions and millions of people you have in Africa, but it's certainly a significant number.
Yeah.
All right, now, so you've got the king of the east, you have the king of the south, and in your Bible you have the king of the north, which would be
Russia
and associates. And as you study Ezekiel 38 and 39, those associates are Turkey and Germany, Iran, and other local neighborhood countries, you see.
300 million in Africa.
300 million. Whoo! That's an army. You know? I mean, not that everyone would be in the army, but still, you see what I'm saying? That's a bunch of people. Does that include Egypt?
No.
Okay, but Egypt's Africa, isn't it? Yeah, it's on the African continent, and in the Bible, it's Africa. And, you know, and sometimes you hear statistics about Africa, and the numbers they give you are, what do they call it, sub-Sahara? In other words, everything south of the Sahara Desert. You know, it doesn't include Libya and Egypt and that stuff up there. But the Bible includes it. Now, and then you have the king of the north, all right, Russia and associates. All right, and then the Western countries under the leadership of the Antichrist, which would be Western Europe and the Western Hemisphere, essentially. You know, all right, now, chapter 39 of Ezekiel and verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief Mesh, or prince of Meshish and Tubal. All right, now, I'm not going to run this out because we've done it several times in the past, but that is a specific address to geographically to Russia, is what that's talking about. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. All right, if you go back and study the previous chapter, chapter 38 and chapter 39, what you'll see being prophesied clear back in the days of Ezekiel is that one day Russia and her communist-minded allies will invade the land of Israel, and they will come for a treasure. They will come for whatever it is that they, you know. And God is going to supernaturally destroy them on the mountains of northern Israel, and only a sixth part of them are going to remain. And that little remainder will go back with their tail between their legs. Who could have thought? Ladies and gentlemen, even 200 years ago, if you'd have been sitting in, with a world map in front of you and trying to plan out how it was going to be in the end days, and who would have ever come to the conclusion that outside of a Bible?
What a time to be alive.
Oh, man, hey. I mean, you're living in it. This is exciting stuff. I mean, this is, you know, this is... You know where you're living? Hang on. You know where you're living? You're living in the Super Bowl of Christianity. You're living in the Super Bowl, and you're in the fourth quarter. You're down to the two-minute warning. It's where you're at. You know, that's where you're at. Two-minute warning, fourth quarter, Super Bowl. This is it.
You don't want
to call a
timeout.
Yes.
When you, Pastor, when you said Israel will come for a treasure, I read a little book called The Oil of Asher, that one day Israel will find a lot of oil in your land. Could that be that treasure?
Oh, it very well could be that. And, you know, who knows where... I'm sure the Jews know. They, you know, I've read that there is more mineral wealth in the Dead Sea than all the rest of the planet put together. And, you know, how...
Kind of northwestern slope there.
It does. And my guess is this. My guess is that they know where it is, that they've tapped into it, and they're not going to use it until they're forced to. Just politically speaking. And you see, I have a little different view about oil for America than most people do. You know, if you're a liberal, you just hide your head in the sand and ignore it. If you're a conservative, you say, well, we need to quit being dependent upon foreign oil, and so let's extract our own. And my viewpoint is, absolutely, let's keep using foreign oil. Let's use theirs. Save ours, amen? Use theirs. And, you know, that's my position. That, what do I know?
It costs so much money, $70 a barrel.
Yeah, but, you know, it's going to cost a lot when we start piping it out of Alaska, too. Yeah, well, that's not business, that's politics. Yeah, and that's probably exactly right. We'll just, but they tell me that there is enough oil in just the oil shale rock in western Colorado, Wyoming, and Utah to run this country for a couple hundred years. So they're doing it again. They gave that up, you know, back in the early 80s, and now they're doing it again. They keep improving the technology of how to extract it. You know, back in the 70s, they didn't have real good technology for getting it out. Now they keep improving it, and it gets better, and they're learning. I just read a lengthy article about it the other day. I get quite fascinated with all that stuff. I think it's all kind of a moot point. And I could be wrong, but the reason I think it's a moot point is I don't think we're going to be here that long anyway.
Yeah.
You know, that's up for speculation, I grant you. All right, now, again, what does Ezekiel say? I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. All right, so this northern army is a human army. It's a political army, and it comes from the north. It comes from Russia and associated countries that are mentioned here in Ezekiel chapter 38. Look in chapter 38, verse 5. Yes.
Where do you see the United States in all this?
I see the United States in Daniel chapter 7. And because in Daniel 7 you have the beasts that all have a double application. They have a historical application, they have a prophetic one. And I find us and the leopard. The historical application clearly is Rome. The prophetic one is us. We're part of that Roman leopard.
Are we going to march against Israel?
Well, I don't know, but I see that we're going to be integrated into the kingdom of the Antichrist. You know, I have little doubt about that.
You sure are heading that way now?
Well, stop and think about it. Stop and think about it. If the rapture took place tomorrow and every Christian in this country left, what voice of opposition would there be?
Just liberal voice.
Yeah. Yeah, you'd have the Jews, but you see, everything's going to swing against them in the tribulation anyway. So without the believer, what do you got? Huh? Yeah. I mean, we're all patriots. And that's okay. We're all patriots. And we'd like to think better of our country. Wouldn't we? Sure we would. I would. I'd like to think that, oh, yeah, it's America, the eagle that's going to fly Israel out at the last moment on the wings of an eagle into the land of Edom. You know, all that prophecy over there. And we're going to be Israel's salvation. Probably not. Probably not. You'd like to think so, but probably not. It looks like we've gone way too far down the trail the other direction. But it's a little hard to say. All right, now, D, point D, would be restoration. Restoration. Go back to Joel. Oh, I'm sorry, 38:5. Here's some of the associated nations. Persia, that's Iran, folks. Ethiopia and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer, that's Germany and all his bands, blah, 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 blah. Anyway, there's some stuff there.
Turkey?
Probably Turkey. All right, now, Joel 2, verses 18 to 27 is restoration. 18 to 27. Alright now. Boy, this is getting... Verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I shall show wonders in the heavens, and in the earth blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Notice it says before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. The day of the Lord, the culmination of the day of the Lord, is the second advent. of Jesus Christ. So this is tribulation stuff that's going on. Now, here's some of the misinformation that's being used today in regards to this passage. The charismatic movement has come along and they've said, well, we're living in these latter days and consequently God has poured His Spirit out upon all flesh. Have you noticed the Spirit of God being poured out on all flesh? If it's being poured out on all flesh, He sure has done a poor job. You know, I mean, good night, I even wonder about my flesh, and I'm saved. You know, let alone all flesh. So clearly that hasn't happened. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. See? Well, so they like to apply that to some of their activities. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, blah, blah, blah. All right, but notice, they like to take that passage, along with the passage we're examining a little later about the former and the latter reign.
Yeah.
See, the charismatic movement says, well, the former reign, R-A-I-N, not R-E-I-G-H-N, but R-A-I-N. The former reign was the day of Pentecost. The latter reign is now these last days. And it all began about 1900 when the modern charismatic movement began its development and momentum. And so they say the 20th century and however long we have left is the day of the latter reign. All right, if that's true, then here's some other things that go along with that. What are they? Signs and wonders in heaven. And in the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, I can find all those things happening in the book of Revelation. Right? I can find all those events in Revelation, where even our charismatic friends would say, well, Revelation's future. They wouldn't even apply Revelation to today. Well, then why do they apply Joel 2 to today? Well, yeah, well, that's our Church of Christ. So, you see, it doesn't work. It won't fit. All right, so, Roman numeral 2, right on your outline. The day of the Lord prophesied. The day of the Lord prophesied. All right, the first point was what? The day of the Lord typed. All right, the rest of the book has to do with the day of the Lord prophesied. Chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 21, or the end of the book. 2:28 to 3:21, the day of the Lord prophesied. Now, Joel's moving more toward the future and talking about the day of the Lord in a prophetic, from a prophetic viewpoint, not a typed viewpoint. Although the whole book has to do with the day of the Lord. That's what the book's really dealing with, the return of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
You know, I've heard some people say in their ignorance, well, the Old Testament doesn't even talk about the return of the Lord. Huge, vast portions of the Old Testament talk about it.
Amen.
You know, the whole book of Joel is consumed with it. Jesus is coming back.
Yeah.
You know, that's... Bill Gaither wrote a great song. He just kind of got it tweaked doctrinally. Thank you. Thank you. I had a mind burp there. The king is coming. And all he needs to do, in fact, when he wrote the song, a bunch of premillennial preachers went to visit him, and they said, look, why don't you just rearrange the words a little bit, and all you got to do is change a few things here, and you can make that a premillennial song. And he refused to do it. So it's kind of all messed up. It's a great song, great idea, great words, great tune, great everything. So all you got to do is change a few things. It's kind of like the Battle Hymn of the Republic.
Yeah.
You know, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Where? When?
Yeah.
Why did I miss it? You know?
That's another one that Luther King liked.
Well, there you go, see? All right, misapplication of doctrine. All right, now if you sing it, mine eyes will see the glory of the coming of the Lord. All you got to do is throw the thing in future tense. That's all you got to do. Then you got a great song. You know, the thing's right on the money. You see, you don't have to do much to twist doctrine. You don't have to do much. But once you twist it, it gets so far out of boundaries, you can go crazy. And that's what happens in a lot of these scenarios. All right, now... Point A under the day of the Lord prophesied would be the Spirit poured out before that day, which we've already addressed a little bit, but call that verse 28 of chapter 2, 28 to 32. I just got ahead of myself a little. The Spirit poured out before that day. All right, now, go over to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and this is one of the proof texts that our charismatic friends use. Acts chapter 2. 2:28 to 3:21 is Roman numeral 2, the day of the Lord prophesied. All right, and then point A, the Spirit poured out before that, or poured out before that day, 2:28 to 32. Okay, Acts 2. All right. All right, now, this is the day of Pentecost. You're familiar with the story, I hope, right? I don't have time to familiarize you with it. The day of Pentecost, and things are going and blowing, and cloven tongues appear, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues. All right, now, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, etc., etc. And he runs down through that whole thing there. Everything that we just read in Joel chapter 2. Right down on through verse 21. So he's essentially quoting the passage in Joel chapter 2. Now, notice, Peter does not say Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled. He did not say that. What he said was, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now, here's the way we teach it. And I say an emphasis on we because I want to make a point about that momentarily. We, Bible-believing, heretical, crazy, independent Baptist dispensationalists, you know, we teach that Peter is saying, this is that which Joel talked about. If you want it, grab it. It's yours if you want it. You can usher in these events that Joel prophesied. All you have to do is receive the Messiah. They rejected the Messiah, and consequently, they lost the opportunity to bring in the kingdom. It was set aside. They didn't lose it permanently, but they lost it temporarily. All right, now, we have been accused of being the only people on the planet that believe that. That's not true. How many of you have ever heard of Warren Wiersbe? Well, I have four hands here. Okay. Warren Wiersbe is a good Bible teacher, and for years he was pastor of Moody Memorial Church, which is anything but an independent Baptist dispensational outfit like us. You know? I mean, it's just a whole different stripe, a whole different color, a whole different outfit. Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, Illinois. But let me read to you what Mr. Wiersbe said in his notes concerning this. I quote, by no stretch of your imagination can you find Joel's words literally fulfilled at Pentecost. No, what happened at Pentecost was the beginning of God's blessing on Israel. Had the nation received Christ, instead of arresting the apostles and killing Stephen, the promised times of refreshing would have come with the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. That's what Warren Wiersbe said. He's in a whole different camp than we are. Oh, he's got it right on the money. And as you read the guy carefully, he's a pretty thorough dispensationalist. And when it comes to dispensational truth, he's pretty much right where we are, you see. In other words, just looking at the Bible. And then he uses as a proof text Acts chapter 3, verse 19 to 26. You can just make a note of that if you want to. So Joel is telling us that during the last days of Israel's history, during the tribulation period, the Spirit of God will work in mighty power in the saving of both Jews and Gentiles. And excuse me. And there will be a mighty wonders and signs in the heavens. Well, these mighty wonders and signs in the heaven are recorded in the book of Revelation. You go over to Revelation, you read about all the incredible things that are going on out there in the atmosphere and the sun and the moon and yada-da-da-da. You know, you read about all that stuff. You see stars falling from heaven, amen? All that stuff. The stuff that Joel talked about. Did all that happen in Acts 2?
No,
no, it didn't happen. It could have.
Yeah.
It was potentially there. It was available for them. But because they chose to reject the Messiah, they rejected everything else that came along with it, don't you see? So it's put on the back burner. God didn't do away with it. Now, then you get other culty heretical thinking that says, okay, this is Roman Catholic theology. This is a lot of Protestant theology. God then just set Israel aside forever. And so now we become everything that Israel is. Not true. Yeah, we receive the form of the latter rain, and we receive all the covenants. It's not true. None of it's true. You know, God just set it aside for a while. All right, now, let's wrap this thing up. So you have A, the Spirit poured out before that day. B, judgment poured out during that day. And so that's what chapter 3, verses 1 to 17 is all about. Judgment being poured out during the day. The day of what? The day of the Lord. The tribulation period. And so you have all this stuff going on down through here. And look in verse 2 of chapter 3. I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. God somehow has some plan in mind where he's going to literally activate some political sensation all across the world that's going to bring representatives from the nations and the entire world to one place. Well, that's a judgment. That's a judgment situation. But, I mean, we're talking about bringing him there for the Battle of Armageddon.
Army?
Yeah, the army.
United States.
Well?
All nations?
All nations. All right, now, you have that verified over in Zechariah chapter 14. Look with me quickly, Zechariah chapter 14. What's exciting about this, ladies and gentlemen, very few, I mean there were a handful, but very few of our spiritual predecessors of 100 years and longer than that before us studied this stuff much. You know why? They couldn't see any possible reality of it.
Yeah.
Israel wasn't in the land. They were not a national entity. You know, and so I'm sure even the Charles Haddon Spurgeons and the Martin Luthers and some of the great theological minds of yesteryear just looked at some of these passages and said, man, I don't know. I don't have a clue. And they probably debated within themselves whether God was speaking allegorically or if he was speaking literally. And in fact, I know they did because I've read things that they wrote. And they debated within themselves and among themselves as to what in the world is some of this stuff about? In the 1800s, a few theologians began to identify Russia as Gog and Magog. But it took them, when you stop and think about it, until the 1800s to do that. So we really do live in the last days, and the last days are, setting all of the difficulties and complexities aside, they're exciting times. Because you and I have lived to see just about all the fulfillment of the Word of God. Man. And once you understand that, it's impossible to reject that book. It's impossible to reject it. I mean, you can say, well, I don't want to obey it. But you can't reject it. I mean, every day we all have our conflicts about obeying it, do we not? I mean, we all do, but to not obey is one thing. To reject it is quite another.
Yeah.
See, that's a whole other ball game. Over in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Huh. He's going to gather the whole bailiwick.
Yeah.
Together. And the political situation that continues to simmer. I look at Israel and all the things that are going on over there in the Middle East, and it's just like a great big kettle of stew on the stove. It's like a pressure cooker.
Gasoline.
And it's just boiling and simmering, and the pressure gauge just keeps going. And one of these days, that baby's going to blow, boy. Boom! You know? And they're in the thing. Anybody knew about it?
No.
Not a thing anybody knew about it. I'm going to preach a message, I think, this Sunday night on, because I got thinking, okay, Sunday morning I'm going to preach on the four apocalyptic horsemen, and I think I can say pretty much what needs to be said about that Sunday morning, but yet there's something concurrently working with that I want to do. Because why are the apocalyptic horsemen in place, and why are they bringing these plagues and dreaded things upon mankind in the first place? And it could all be consummated with this, don't mess with Israel.
Right. Amen.
Now, some time ago I did a message on dating only back to 1991 and what happens when you mess with Israel and America. But I think I'm going to take a message and take you all the way back through Bible times.
Amen.
And bring you all the way forward, everybody in Bible history and, you know, ancient history and so on and so forth, who messed with Israel.
Do it, yeah.
Don't mess with Israel.
Great.
Yeah. Now that'll satisfy the spiritual side of us.
Yeah.
To satisfy the carnal side of us, we're not going to have church Sunday night till 7 o'clock. Well, you know what? You know what? The Seahawks play at 3:30. And I got to thinking, I said, okay, do I want to preach to half a crowd? Which is what's going to happen if we have church at 6. Right? I mean, some of you sinners right here. You think, now I got to watch your game. So I said I'd rather preach to the whole crowd at 7 and half a crowd at 6.
And show up, too.
Yeah, and show up. Okay. Yeah, you said, and I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, what are you going to do if they make it to the Super Bowl? I have a plan. I'm ahead of you. I got a plan. I have a plan. I have a dream.
I see a Seahawks.
Okay.
No.
You know, I'm hoping that Denver and Seattle make it to the Super Bowl, because then whoever loses, I'm still happy. Whoever wins, I'm still happy. That would be the ideal scenario for me. Denver and Seattle, then I can just watch it and enjoy it. Whoever wins, wins, and that's great. See? That's right, yeah. Because I have been a Denver Bronco fan forever.
They'll probably win it, Denver. Las Vegas says they'll win it.
Seahawks.
You've been checking with them? Las Vegas? What's your bookie say? Yeah, sure, you may. Yeah, right, yeah, I know. I know how you bought those steaks. Okay. So, judgment is poured out in chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. And